say this is from 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and beginning at verse 24. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like someone running aimlessly. I do not fight like a boxer beating the air. No, I strike a blow to my body and make it my slave, so that after I've preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now, these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 of them died. We should not test Christ as some of them did and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the culmination of the ages has come. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. Father God, we pray for Josh as he comes to speak to us. We thank you that your word is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword, and we pray that we will all understand what it is that you want to say to us through your word today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks very much, Hannah. Please keep that passage open, and we're continuing our series in 1 Corinthians today. Some Christians really get grace. This idea that God loves them because of his mercy and love, not because of what they've done. And not even because of what they will do to serve God in the future. And so such Christians have a great confidence in their Christian life. They have the confidence of Martin Luther, the 16th century German reformer. Feeling in his conscience the accusation of the devil that he was a sinner, Luther writes, "So when the devil throws your sins in your face and declares that you deserve death and hell, tell him this: I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? For I know the one who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, Son of God. And where he is, there I shall be also." You get that confidence. You can point out all my sins, and at the end of it, I'd go, it doesn't matter, because Jesus has done everything. In his confidence, Luther writes that he would mock the devil. When the devil lists sins that he's committed that he thought to feel guilty about, Luther would say, there's even more sins you've missed off, because he's so confident that Jesus has forgiven his sins. Luther encourages the freedom of the Christian. Don't worry about the little details. Go and have a merry drinking and singing session with friends despite the devil. He has a very bold sort of faith. Now, there are other Christians whose consciences often trouble them. They carry the burden of their failures heavily, struggling to fully apply and believe the forgiveness of Jesus in their own lives. They find themselves being very careful in their words and actions, worried that they might cross the line into sin against the holy God they love and serve. You see, there are Christians who are real Christians, saved by Jesus, but who are still burdened by guilt and quite fearful of enjoying the good things in this world. And for such Christians, you might want to say, well, they could take hold a bit of what Luther had, the grace of God, the abundant generosity of God as creator. But today's passage is actually focused on the Luther-type person, the strong Christian, the one who's taken hold of grace and so is sure of forgiveness, the one who understands God as good creator and knows that they are set free in Jesus. And this passage has warnings for such a person. Maybe this freedom shows itself in knowing, I am so loved by God that God's love for me doesn't depend on whether I read my Bible and pray today. So I'll actually go many days without a personal time with God because I'm loved by God. Maybe this freedom expresses itself in saying, well, I'm free to go to parties with friends and neighbours and have several alcoholic drinks to the edge of drunkenness. Only drunkenness itself is a sin. And I'll stay in conversations with immoral jokes, even that, you know, what's the line is, I won't tell them. You'll go very close to the line, so they'll be free. Maybe this freedom means going with Hindu or Muslim friends to their religious festivals. I'm not contaminated by false religion, so I'm free to go. Maybe this freedom shows itself in watching films or TV shows that other Christians might question. Is that not too violent? Is that not too tempting? Maybe this freedom shows itself in freedom from Sabbath rules. Christians find rest in Christ, so we are free to do things on Sunday. But maybe that means they end up doing lots of work on Sunday. I guess for some of the young people, there'll be the temptation to say, I need to work every day I have for my exams, rather than figuring out, well, how do I also build in rest and trust for God in this busy time? Maybe this freedom says, I am secure in Christ. I'm a Christian because of Christ, so I don't need to go to church to be a Christian. And so they don't become a member of any church, but they visit a variety of churches occasionally and feel totally free to miss church. All of these are examples of the Christian who, in one sense, has grasped the freedom of God, and yet they've forgotten that there is a danger of walking away from God. They've grasped that we're free from law, that our sins are forgiven simply by trusting Jesus. But Paul warns such a person, someone who is strong in faith, strong in grace, sure of forgiveness, that it is possible to fall, that it's possible to misuse grace. Whereas chapter 8 and the first part of chapter 9 is Paul trying to help these strong Christians to adapt their behavior, to use their freedom to love other weaker Christians, here Paul says, the warning is actually for your own good. If you are a strong Christian, if you know the freedom of God, here is a warning to be careful for your own good. So we go back to the end of the passage we were looking at 2 weeks ago, the end of chapter 9. And Paul has been saying, I use my freedom to love others and share the gospel. That's the right use of freedom. But it's not the natural use of freedom. The natural use of freedom as human beings is to use freedom for personal pleasure and advantage. And so Paul talks at the end of chapter 9 about the importance of discipline, of keeping running the race to the end. Verse 24. Do look at it with me. Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like someone running aimlessly. I do not fight like a boxer beating the air. No, I strike a blow to my body and make it my slave, so that after I preach to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. Now, Paul is not saying that only one Christian will win the race. But he is saying we should focus on running the race of life in such a way that we get the crown that lasts. Paul knows it is possible to be disqualified for the prize. He knows that there's a real difference between the person who is training for a race and goes out every day, even when it's cold and wet and you don't feel like it, and the person who runs for fun and misses it more often than not. And he's saying, I want to be that sort of person who runs the race every day, prepares every day for that crown. Paul knows there are people who, at a surface level, believe the gospel, trust Jesus, join the church for a period of time, and then drift away. I think we might helpfully jump back to Jesus' parable of the sower here. Jesus teaches in Mark 4 that the kingdom of God is like somebody sowing seed, the word of God, and the seed falls on different types of ground. And two of the types of ground are people who receive the word with joy, but don't last the race. There's the seed that falls on rocky ground. It springs up, but it lacks roots, and so it doesn't survive through the hard times. There are people who are like seed on thorny ground. It springs up, but the thorns around it choke it. That the cares and desires of life crowd out faith. And so Paul is saying, in your freedom, don't let the life of faith in Jesus be lost. Instead, invest your life in Jesus so that you keep running the race all the way to the crown he gives. Some of you will know what that picture on the screen is. You may recognize Aesop's famous fable of the hare and the tortoise. It seems suitable here. The hare is obviously much faster than the tortoise, but he decides he's so far ahead that he will have a rest. And in the heat of the day, he falls asleep, and when he wakes, the tortoise is at the finish line. Despite the hare's speed, the tortoise wins because he perseveres and he doesn't get distracted or complacent. And that might be a parable for the Christian life. There are some who at the start of the Christian life seem like the hare, full of energy and enthusiasm, full of grace of God, truth about that, and full of freedom and joy, and yet they don't persevere. And the first step off the racetrack towards the crown Jesus gives is complacency, a selfish use of freedom, the lack of self-discipline to keep on focusing on Jesus. And while not everyone who veers off the track ends up lost, many veer for a while and come back, it is possible to so veer off the track that you do not finish the race at all. Jesus sets us free from sin and law, but he also sets us free to then run the race of life with him. And if we turn from running with Jesus, then we won't complete the race. God's grace is real and precious. The reason we're accepted by God is not our performance, but it's the forgiveness that Jesus won on the cross that is powerful to forgive every one of our sins. It's paid for by Jesus and offered to us as a gift. Jesus saves all who come to him and walk with him. But he won't save those who turn from him and will not come back. Perhaps for some here, the challenge is to start the race. To trust Jesus personally and begin to live life with Jesus as Lord. To run towards that goal, that crown with God. If that's you, you can begin today. You can just talk to God in the quietness of your own heart, asking for forgiveness, for a new life with Jesus as King. The moment you turn to God with this prayer from your heart, God welcomes you and then helps you to keep running the race of life with Jesus. But for those who have begun the race, the rest of the passage is now the warning to pay attention and to be careful. Paul turns to the example of the people of Israel during the Exodus time. He goes back over 1,000 years to give a picture of the Christian life. He says, these events are a picture of the Christian life that will help you to do what's right. So I've talked for a few minutes. I know if I talk for the whole time, people fall asleep. So what I'm going to do now is give you a chance to chat to your neighbor and do a bit of the work yourself. Look at verses 1 to 10 and think, what are the blessings the Israelites received which are similar to the blessings that we can receive from Jesus today? And secondly, how did the Israelites sin and what might be the equivalent for us today? So have three minutes or so to look at that, to talk about those questions with your neighbor. Let's see what we've managed to find together in those few minutes. So first of all, what are some of the blessings the Israelites received, which are similar to, parallel to, the blessings we receive from Jesus today? Catelyn? Spiritual food and spiritual drink. Can you remember what they got in the desert? The manna? Yeah? They got water from the rock, didn't they? Yeah. So they got spiritual food and drink. And we get spiritual food and drink in the Christian life. Yeah. Any other things that they got that are parallels? Not.
Yeah. And so we have a miraculous way out through Jesus, not by our own creation, but by his provision.
Yep, fantastic. So they were rescued through the Red Sea crossing from Pharaoh's army. We are rescued from our enemies through through trusting Jesus. Yep. Any others? Got this weird baptism reference, haven't we? Yes, Hannah. Yeah, they've got the presence of God and the protection and guidance of God through the cloud, and we have that, I guess, by the Holy Spirit. And there's some sort of initiation, right? They're baptized into a new identity as people who follow Moses rather than people who are slaves of Pharaoh. So there's a whole bunch of ways in which there's parallels. That the Old Testament example of Israel becomes a picture of the spiritual realities of the Christian life. And in fact, more than that, they really taste the same realities because Christ is accompanying them. So while in terms of the incarnation, in terms of becoming human, that only happens when Jesus is born or conceived. The Son of God was there with them in the wilderness. Okay, but what about the dangers, the ways the Israelites sin? Did you notice any equivalent, any examples of sin in that passage, and what might the equivalents today be? Did you not get onto that? That's also okay, Sarah. Yeah, that's worth noticing, isn't it? Like, what's going on there? That grumbling is taken very seriously. Is it 23,000? No, that's not the 23,000, but they are killed. People are killed by snakes and so on. Yep. So grumbling, and that's very easy to do today. We might think about what sort of grumbling really is dangerous. Any other examples? Yeah, fantastic. So we don't tend to... The plus side is we've hopefully learned not to bow down to statues. That's kind of... That is good, but we can create our own much subtler idols of the mind, things that we worship instead of God, and that can be a constant danger. Yeah. And then lastly, the sexual immorality, isn't there? Which, again, sort of copies over pretty directly. So we're meant to be warned by this. Now, I don't know... different ones... of you have different experiences. Some people find reading the Old Testament hard. You know, the New Testament, they read the Gospels, it tells them about Jesus. That's fantastic. The letters and Acts, they tell you how to understand salvation and how to live as a Christian. Brilliant. The Old Testament, there's a lot of it. There's a lot of names. There's so much history in which everything is going wrong and all the people are sinful and you wonder, what am I meant to do with all of that? And maybe it just feels like it's this obsolete document. Now that Jesus has come, we don't really need it. But verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 10 says, the Old Testament was written for us Christians after Jesus. It's written as a warning. Verse 11, these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the culmination of the ages has come. So it's not obsolete. God ensured it would be written down, not just for the Israelites in the Old Testament, but for followers of Jesus today. And if we long for the good old days when God showed up, Paul wants us to know that we are getting a better deal now. He says, we are those on whom the culmination of the ages has come. We may be tempted to think, oh, I wish I was in the Israelite crowd, you know, seeing plagues on Egypt, going through the Red Sea, having manna from heaven, having the Sinai experience. Wouldn't it be great? And Paul wants us to know that the Israelites in Exodus were just preparing the way for the real deal. The culmination of the ages, the goal of the Old Testament, is Jesus. God come in the flesh. We see God in a way that no one in the Old Testament could. God has become human so he could be seen and heard and touched and known. There's the records of that which mean we can know him. We see God in Jesus' compassion for the widow, the child, the disabled. We see God in Jesus' power to calm storms and heal the paralyzed. We hear God speaking his truth in Jesus' parables and teaching. We see God's love and justice on the cross. as Jesus removes our sin and shame, so we can be forgiven and given eternal life. All of history has led up to Jesus. And all of Jesus' ministry led up to this age of the Spirit of God living in his people. Every person, young or old, who trusts Jesus has God himself living in them. No longer at a distance, in a cloud, over a tent, or shut away behind a curtain in the temple, but God present in the very center of each person who trusts Jesus. And with God's presence and love by the Spirit, we also have more power to live God's way than anyone in the Old Testament. Jesus died to make us children of God. That's by status, the moment we trust in Jesus, by relationship as we live with Jesus, and by family likeness as we become more like Jesus. So we don't long for the good old days of Exodus. We say they were the starters, that they were beginning, but they teach us lessons so that we will run the race better than them. So look again at the blessings we get. The Israelites passed through the sea, which destroyed Pharaoh's army. They had been slaves of a cruel master. Now they are free by God's power. Human beings are naturally slaves of sin and Satan and death. But in Christ Jesus, Christians are joined to his death and resurrection. They're no longer under their old masters, sin and Satan and death. They are free. You are free if you trust in Jesus. The Israelites were baptized into Moses, their rescuer. Going through the sea was like a baptism. They became his people, not Pharaoh's slaves. Those who trust in Jesus are baptized into Jesus, becoming citizens of heaven above any earthly citizenship. We belong to God the Son. They ate the spiritual food, the bread from heaven, manna. And Jesus tells us in John 6 that he is the true bread from heaven. The Israelites were sustained physically for their journey through the wilderness by this bread from heaven. We are sustained spiritually by Jesus himself, renewing our love and joy and peace as we take him into our hearts. The Israelites drank the same spiritual drink. When they were thirsty, God said to Moses, "Strike the rock," and water came from it. But Paul says they actually drank from Christ in that moment. Physically, they were drinking water, but it was Christ who was with them, supplying their needs. Life in this world can be both confusing and hard, but we benefit hugely from this perspective that Exodus gives us. When we trust in Jesus, we have left the slavery to the dark powers of this world. We live now on a pilgrimage to the new creation. The journey's not easy, but we are free, we are fed, we are sustained by God himself who is with us. We belong to God now. So we have great gifts, but now we also have the warning. Pay attention to the parallels, because most of the Israelites didn't get to the promised land. They started off through the Red Sea. Most of them didn't get to the promised land. It's possible to shipwreck the Christian life. And so we have this warning that in freedom, freed from Pharaoh, in their case, freed from slavery to sin in our case, as those rescued by God's grace, we could set our hearts on evil things that would take us away from God and away from his life. I don't think this is ultimately denying the truth that those who truly trust in Jesus will persevere in faith to the end, but it presents the other side of that coin to us. It is only those who persevere who truly trusted Jesus. So don't set your heart on evil things. Persevere with Jesus. And the Exodus story gives us three examples as warnings. Warnings that, yes, they happened over 3,000 years ago, but actually warnings that are very present and real for us today. So firstly, do not be idolaters, verse 7, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. The Israelites had been told not to worship other gods. God had not just sort of told them quietly, he had thundered this command from a mountaintop, one of the Ten Commandments. The Israelites had all heard it. Moses then went up the mountain, and 40 days later he hadn't come down, and the people said, "We don't know what's happened. Yes, there's a cloud on the mountain where there's thunder and lightning, and yes, we heard God thundering to us, but we don't know what's happened. Let's make an idol we can worship, a god we can control a bit more than this god who's taking too long." So they made a golden calf to worship. You can read about it in Exodus 32. And so we're being warned here by Paul, but through this event in the Exodus, don't make an idol to worship. Don't make a god to suit you instead of listening to the real God revealing himself in the Bible. Don't pick and choose the truths from the Bible you like to make a Frankenstein idol, made of the parts of the Bible you like sewn together, leaving out the bits you don't, reshaped to suit your inclinations. We're going to have different temptations to leave different bits out. Some may be inclined to leave out the judgment, others may be inclined to leave out the grace. Some will leave out the sexual ethics, and others will leave out the money ethics. Some will leave out the bit about submitting to authorities, and others will leave out the bit about using whatever power you have in humble service. You may want a God who suits your culture, or you may want a God who will serve your culture war. But Exodus reminds us that God will not tolerate his people worshipping idols, gods they've made up. So be warned. Don't be idolaters. Be warned. Keep following the true God who's revealed in the Bible. So idolatry is a real danger. It takes us off the path. Secondly, sexual immorality. Verse 8. We should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. In the book of Numbers, chapter 25, the Moabites decide to draw the Israelites away from Yahweh and into an alliance with them, inviting them to join in Baal worship, their worship of their god. And as part of that, the Israelite men were invited to have sex with Moabite women. It was, I think, part of the religious ceremony. And God judges them with a plague. Now, that's one example from the Exodus, but actually, through church history, sexual immorality has shipwrecked the faith of many, has led many people away from following God wholeheartedly. Sex outside of marriage, adultery, same-sex sexual relationships, sex before marriage. God's good plan for sex is that sex belongs only within the marriage of one man and one woman. But the desire for sex is very powerful, and many have veered off the path of faith because they wanted sex in a relationship the Bible forbids. Some have left the church. I don't believe in God because God seems to forbid what I want to do, what seems so good to me. Others have changed the teaching of the church so that they're free to follow their desires. But the Exodus reminds us that God hates sexual immorality and that living against God's plan for sex can lead to losing connection to Jesus and to eternal life. The whole Exodus account reminds us that the God who saves his people also takes unrepentant sin very seriously. Again and again, they are judged. And in this case, 23,000 of them died. Don't play around with sexual sin. And then thirdly, the example that's a bit puzzling in this list, really, grumbling and testing Christ. Verse 9, we should not test Christ as some of them did and were killed by snakes, and do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. I went back to Numbers 21, which is the example of the snake, to see how the people of Israel tested God. And as far as I could tell, it was exactly the same grumbling as sort of is consistent through the entire narrative. So I think these two are actually sort of just two sides of one example, really, one key principle. I think the grumbling and the testing God, the doubting God's goodness, is all part of one sin. We test Christ by grumbling about his way and doubting his goodness, claiming that God plans to destroy us and not to do us good as his people. British culture is a grumbling culture. I don't know if those of you who come from other parts of the world notice this. I think some other parts of the world may be a bit more optimistic, a bit more positive about life, but British people generally look for what's gone wrong to complain about. And we also, if someone's got something we don't have, we tend to complain about that as well. We're generally quite a grumbling culture. I think that's not good in relationship to earthly stuff, but when it comes to God, it actually becomes deadly. Because when we grumble about God, and when we grumble to God in the sense of saying, you have let us down, and you don't provide, and you're a spoilsport, what we're showing is that we don't actually trust Jesus goodness and power. It shows a heart that has not yet received and enjoyed grace from God as an undeserved gift. It shows our unawareness of how bad slavery to sin and Satan and death is. Now, in the Bible, there is a right sort of complaint to God, as Job and Jeremiah show. There's a place for talking to God directly and saying, life is really hard and I don't know what you're doing. But there's also a grumbling unbelief that says, I'm just going to tell everyone that God has let me down, and I'm just going to tell God that he has to do things my way or else, which is actually deadly. It reveals a lack of having received grace, a lack of knowing God. And it leads to the Exodus to judgment. The Israelites were killed by snakes and then by the destroying angel for their grumbling unbelief. I'm not really expecting that for us today, but I think grumbling is one of the slow killers of faith. It just takes away our joy in the Christian life. It takes our eyes off the goodness of God. It focuses on the problems we see around us, and it can lead us to taking our own path because we feel like God hasn't done what we want. So be warned by the Exodus. It's possible to be part of God's people externally, to have tasted much of God's goodness in Christ, to be baptized, and yet to fall under judgment. Do not use your freedom and God's grace to fall into idolatry, sexual immorality, or grumbling testing of Christ. You were set free to walk with Jesus, trusting him. So don't wander away from Jesus into the spiritual wilderness to die. And if you think, oh, that's all very Old Testament stuff, well, surely the New Testament should be more positive. The book of Revelation at the end of the New Testament has seven letters to the churches, and several of those letters warn those churches that God will destroy those churches if they don't change. The things written in Exodus were written to warn us who have trusted in Jesus. So what do we do? Well, if you realize you've been going down one of these routes, idolatry, a God who suits you rather than the real God of the Bible, sexual immorality, grumbling and unbelief and testing God, don't wait for God's discipline to bring you back. Sometimes God brings troubles to try and bring us back, but you can repent before that. Just turn back to God today. Don't wander further away in idolatry or sexual immorality or grumbling, or you may face God's discipline in this life, or even worse, you may wander away entirely and face his judgment in eternity. Turn back to God. Turn back and find that when you do, Christ is the spiritual rock whose living water is constantly poured out into our souls. Turn back to Jesus and find that he tenderly picks up those who have stumbled. Turn back to Jesus to find that his death on the cross pays for every one of your sins, including those of wandering away from Jesus into idolatry and sexual immorality and grumbling. Come back to Jesus and bathe afresh in the cleansing power of the cross. The reason these warnings are written is not to say, once you've messed up, that's hopeless. The reason these warnings are written is so that we will not go into them. And if we have, we will turn back to Jesus and be forgiven. So what should our attitude be as we go on? As we think about these sins that we're warned about, turn back from them, yes. But if you haven't, you're not aware of falling into one of these sins particularly, what should our attitude be? You're not meant to live in fear. Jesus is mighty to save, a gracious rescuer. But you are meant to be careful. Don't get cocky. You could fall, and you will be tempted. Don't be like someone who, you know, you've learned to walk in the Peak District of England, and you've done a day's hike, and you're sort of feeling like you're pretty tough, and then you're like, I could take on the Andes Mountains. We're not as tough as we think we are. We're not as mature as we think we are. Overconfidence would lead to humiliation for an English hiker if he tries to race up the Andes. The grace of God, the freedom of God, the progress you've made so far in the Christian life, none of it makes you immune from sin. And if you walk away from Christ or turn your face away from him, you'll quickly find the temptations are bigger than you and able to overcome you. So verse 11 tells us, if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Particularly if you're a strong Christian, someone who enjoys a sense of freedom as a Christian, someone who's really confident of God's grace and forgiveness, be careful. Be careful not to play too near to sin. Though you are free, it's not wise to watch everything, to go to every party, to get out of godly habits of personal prayer and church attendance. Be careful that you don't fall. If you imagine that your progress meant that you now have the power to fight sin, and you forget that it's all Jesus' power, you would soon fall. It's a bit like a small child imagining that they can swim, but they can't. It's the buoyancy aid that keeps them their head above water. But they're so confident in the water, they remove the buoyancy aid and jump in and immediately sink. And that's what it's like if we take our eyes off Jesus and think, we can do it by ourselves. I'm so strong, I can make my own choices, and I can do it without Jesus. That's what it's like if we see how far away we can go from the path that Jesus sets. Be careful, but also be confident. Don't despair. Sin cannot catch you and destroy you if you keep following Jesus. Verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted or tested beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. You see, alongside the strong Christian who needs to be warned, there's probably the weak Christian, the weak in faith, who really worries about falling, who just feels their frailty, their sinfulness. And so there's a reassurance as well here. Don't despair. No temptation is beyond resisting. Following Jesus to the end is possible. In fact, the faithful God will help you. As long as you keep trying to hold on to Jesus and follow him, the faithful God who is strong will keep you to the end. Maybe you feel stuck. Maybe because one particularly bad fall into sin, you can't move past it. You feel guilty. You feel unforgiven. You feel like you could never be a faithful Christian again. Maybe the issue is a sin that you keep repeating, a habitual sin, a daily repeated sin. Maybe it's your own mental state about sin. Maybe it's your anxiety and self-doubt that makes you feel you're stuck and without hope. Maybe it's just the sinfulness of the world and the ongoing stories of Christian leaders falling into sin and Christians falling away from the faith that makes you wonder, will I really be able to stand? And Paul says to all of those, don't despair, you can overcome temptation. First, Paul says, your temptation is not as special or unusual as you might think. That's verse 13, isn't it? No temptation has overtaken you except what's common to mankind. You may look around this room and think, I am uniquely bad, I have unique problems, and therefore I'm the only person in this room who God can't save or can't rescue. And Paul says, you're just not as special as that. You don't have uniquely the worst irresistible temptation. Your temptations are those that all human beings face, and God knew all about them when he saved you. And then Paul tells us there will always be a way out. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. This doesn't mean that the way of following Jesus and resisting temptation is easy. But it does mean that the warning to the Israelites is for our good. They fell, so we must be careful. But we're warned so that we won't fall. God will provide a way out. We may not immediately see it. God's way may still involve suffering and confusion, but we don't need to fall into sin. We certainly don't need to walk away from Jesus. There's always a way out. And maybe that will mean leaving a party or a group of friends when a conversation starts to go the wrong way. Maybe it means leaving that group of friends when people start to get drunk and you're tempted to join. Maybe it means switching off the computer at a certain time or cancelling a subscription to a viewing platform that you're just using wrongly. Maybe it means giving up on certain lifestyle goals or preconceived ideas of what you wanted life to be so that you can be faithful to God in the situation he's actually put you. None of these are about universal rules. This is not laws that you must keep. But for certain people in certain situations, there will be a wisdom call to say, God is giving you a way out, but you're going to have to step away from this situation. You're going to have to take the path that God gives you. God always gives you a way to be faithful. And when the moment comes, and when you realize, I am stepping into sin and God is giving me a way out, take God's way out without hesitation. Be like Joseph in Potiphar's house, fleeing from Potiphar's wife who's trying to seduce him. The story of Joseph shows that there may be cost to that. He flees and then he gets thrown into prison on false charges. It might seem like it didn't work. But it also shows us God's faithfulness. He is protected, and in the end, he ends up prime minister of Egypt. Our reward is not promised to be in this life, but we are promised eternal rewards, that it will be worth it if we flee sin in this life. So take the way out of temptation. Take the way to be faithful to Jesus. Don't let your sense of freedom or your sense of strength mean you keep yourself in a situation of temptation that then leads to you falling into sin. Be willing to sacrifice things you like or value for the sake of loyalty to Jesus. Be careful that you keep fighting sin. Keep refocusing your life on Jesus daily. And as you do that, be confident that God is faithful and he knows your weakness. And he wants you to run the race to the end. And he is cheering you on and is alongside you all the way.